You have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. As we're working our way through this passage, we've been doing some work on it as well on Wednesday nights and kind of looking a little bit more at some of the Old Testament prophecies as well on Wednesday night as well. Last Wednesday, we talked about the three Gentiles who basically come in and desecrate the temple, one being Antiochus Epiphanes in 174 B.C., the other being Titus, and actually with Titus there is some debate about that, but nonetheless he did destroy the temple and the Jews considered it a desecration. And with the desecration that will take place sometime in the future, I believe, with a man who is known as the coming prince in the book of Daniel, and he will come and desecrate a temple that is not built yet, and I think one day will be built, and yet that still does bring some interesting questions, because the reality is it is not through the temple sacrifices where men are saved, but it is through the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood that was offered up for us once and for all in a holy of holies not made with hands. And that's how we're saved. That's how we're justified. And so how to piece that together, it, quite frankly, the more I look at end time prophecy, the least I understand it, to be honest with you. And so some of you might be a little bit pushed out by where I'm going to go with this morning. But I think it's important that when we look at the Bible, that first and foremost, that we compare Scripture to Scripture and we try to understand what the Bible is telling us. And the Bible is given to us, particularly prophecy is given to us in such a way that is very confusing to modern man, because we don't think like the ancients thought, for one thing. Another thing that is, when a prophet was given a prophetic oracle, when he issued his prophecy, many times he would look out into the future and he would describe, I'm not going to raise the blinds, but you have some foothills out there. And he would describe the foothills and he would describe the mountain peaks and he would kind of blend them together, not recognizing that there's a valley or whatever the case in between those two mountain peaks. And many times, though, he's talking about what's called a far fulfillment that is way off into the future. And he's also talking about a near fulfillment, some of those things that were fulfilled not too long after the prophet uttered them. And that the near fulfillment is, if you will, is given as the foreground, and the far fulfillment is the backdrop that gives greater context to the prophecy itself. So whoever it was, and I used to tease Carol when she was here, that her favorite pastor said that the book of Revelation is an easy book to understand, is, quite frankly, is very, very, in my opinion, short-sighted. Because when I look at prophecy, I think it's very difficult to grab a hold of. And I've read enough of this week and last week and the week before. And I go back to Paul when he was accused of much learning has made him mad. And I think at this point, much learning has made me mad. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. No, I'm kidding. But nonetheless, let's wade through this. Let's let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Let's allow God to give us some understanding, and quite frankly, where it becomes very difficult, that yes, we can pray, and we should pray, to ask for God's guidance on these things. We know that in the book of 1 Corinthians that these things are spiritual, and the carnal person cannot understand these things. They're foolishness to them. But we need the Holy Spirit to unlock us, and yet where the problem is, again, that I will throw at you, that I don't have an answer, I think I brought this up last week, was you have good godly men and women who believe that the Holy Spirit has led them to different conclusions in the Scripture. How can that be? That's above my pay grade, all right? So when we get to heaven, we'll all get together and we'll say, we got a bunch of questions. You know, I mean, I'm in seminary now, and I can't wait to go enroll in seminary when I'm in heaven. Because I will, you know, you think I'm a professional student now, wait till I'm in heaven. Because there's a lot of things I just want answers for. I want some understanding. And the reality is that there are different scenarios, there are different ideas of how the end times play out. All of them make sense, and all of them have holes in the bucket, if you will. And I believe every single one of them have questions that really don't get answered. So What am I going to do? I'm going to talk about some things with a hole in the bucket today, if you will, and try to work through this. So if you would follow along with me, Matthew chapter 24, I want to take a look beginning in verse, well, I'm going to go all the way to 15. I wasn't planning on that, but, you know, why not? It says, therefore. Therefore is therefore because it's in light of the first of verses 4 through 14. We won't cover that. I touched on that briefly last week and the week before. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in these days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And get this, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Boy, I've been meditating on that for half the week, and I still don't have a good solution to you. In other words, it's not necessarily going to get as bad as it could, because God in his wonderful grace, God in his mercy, he spares those who are the elected, those who he has chosen, and he will spare them from all of his wrath. But he spares them from man. He basically saves man from himself as part of what this is talking about as well. Obviously, with what we have today in our arsenal, we could destroy the world many times over if need be. And all you need is one well-placed nuclear weapon dropped in the right place, and basically this whole world could become a wasteland. I don't want to get deep into that this morning. But nonetheless, it tells us if unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Basically, man can destroy themselves, is what I think this is talking about. But man's destiny that God has given, God will prevent that from happening. It says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or they say to you, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, when Jesus comes back, you're going to know it. You're going to see it. Incidentally, this idea of the lightning flashing from east to west, it is a feast of trumpets reference, because what would happen is on the Feast of Trumpets, which is the they're waiting for the new moon to begin the new year. Incidentally, the Jews had two new years, but I'm not going to get into that right now. This is in the fall, and they would wait and they would watch for the rising of the new moon. And once the new moon would rise, they would watch in Jerusalem, and they would light a signal fire. And they would start a fire that would indicate that the new moon has started, and the people who were to the west would see that fire, and they would light a fire. Remember, if you know your geography, Jerusalem sits up kind of high, but you got to get over the Judean hills down into the coastland. And that signal fire would go from Jerusalem all the way to the coastland. So it would go from east to west. Jesus is dropping a huge hint here, by the way, in my opinion. I'll just let you wrestle with that one. But it says, as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man will be. You will know it when he comes. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Which is a very interesting little parable that Jesus throws in here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. What days? The days that Jesus is talking about in verse 21. Actually, he leads into it from verse 15 on. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, what's that sign? Nobody knows. Can I give you an educated guess? I believe the sign of the Son of Man appearing will be the appearance of the Son of Man himself. All right. I'll just let you wrestle with that one again as well. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would speak to us this morning as we consider you answering the question, what is the sign of your coming, and what is the sign of the end of the age? Lord, minister to our hearts. Fill us with your spirit. Lord, fill me with your spirit that you might impart that which you desire. We thank you for such a great time this morning to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Where do I start? This is, to me, a very incredible passage, and part of why much learning has made me mad is because just about every one that I read had a different opinion on this somewhere, some way, and somehow. And it really made me think more about biblical interpretation and trying to understand what the Bible actually says, because you can go to the Greek, and I did some of that. I didn't do a ton of it, but I did some of that. You can rely on other people's opinions. Those are called commentaries, and those are good, I believe, by the way. The reality is eventually you have to settle for yourself what you think this is telling you. And we may disagree. Good people disagree on these things. There are a lot of different views on the end times. They really kind of circle around the idea that one day Jesus Christ will physically, bodily return to the earth. That's a given. Matthew 28, lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. Acts chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has reserved for himself, but it's talking about Jesus will one day return. Jesus says, I go away that I might prepare a place, and if I go away, I will come again to receive you unto myself. The blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is something that I am looking forward to. It is something that I was a mainstay in a lot of my upbringing in church for years and years and years. I also believe that while we are to continue to look up, we're to occupy until he comes. That is, we're to do business until he comes. I'm reminded of a group. They were called the Millerites. And this is back in the 1800s, and they had a date that they believed that Jesus was going to return. So they all put on white robes, and they all stood up on this hill, and they waited for Jesus to come back. Now, can you imagine what an incredible spiritual flat tire that must have been for those people's lives? For them to wait, and then for this not to happen. And that is exactly why no man knows the day or the hour, which, by the way, is another Feast of Trumpets reference, which we'll get into next week, all right? But that is exactly why no man knows the day or the hour. Jesus has given us signs. He is answering the question, what is the sign of your coming, and what is the sign of the end of the age? The Jews believed that those two were synonymous. I believe that's the case as well. Essentially, Jesus will come. We will end this age. We will go into a millennial age. I want to say new age, but somebody will mistake that, all right? But you're good with that. It's a new age. New Age where Jesus is at the helm. And what we have here is this warning, and I believe what we're looking at really in this whole chapter really covers much of the what's called the 70th week of Daniel. We touched on that a couple of weeks ago, both here and then on Wednesday night. That this tribulation that will take place that is going to be more intense than ever before is a tribulation that is yet coming. And then it tells us immediately after the tribulation that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give us light. The stars will fall from heaven and the power of heavens will be shaken. Now I read that and that's not real comforting. All right. To me, that's not real comforting. And to try to put that in a context to me is really difficult. However, what I can do, what I will do, let's see what the other passages in the Bible say about this. First, really quick, turn with me. We're going to do some turning this morning. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. I love this book. To me, it just really kind of put the end times in more of a plainer context for me. We studied it for about 2.5 years. I'd love to do it again. Although there are other books to look at as well in the Bible. But Isaiah is just a wonderful book to me as far as talking about end time prophecy. Verse 9. Let's go to 6. Boy, I can almost start at verse 1, but I won't. But I would encourage you to read this. How's that? Because this is all about the end times. And it says, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Okay, it's talking about the day of the Lord. It is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pain and sorrows will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, and they will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. And behold, verse 9, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Now get this, verse 10. For the stars and the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. We have the same description that I just read to you in Matthew 24. We see it here also in Isaiah chapter 13. Flip over to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Right around verses 2 to 4. Verse 2 says, for the indignation of the Lord is anger against all nations and his fury against all their armies. And he has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain will be thrown out, and their stench will rise from their corpse, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Host of heaven referring to what? The stars. Okay. And the heavens shall roll up like a scroll, as the host shall fall down, and the leaves fall from the vine, and as the fruit falls from the fig tree. So you have this destruction where it's talking about the stars actually falling, whether that is both literal and figurative. One of those things that you can debate. One more verse, and then I'm going to kind of touch on this a little bit. The book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation, chapter 6, right around verse 12. Verse 12 says, I think I'll slow down because I still hear a lot of turning. It's page 1084 if you have a Bible just like mine. Bonnie does. I think we're all there. Okay, it sounds like we're there because it got quiet. I looked, Revelation 6:12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. and the scroll receded as and the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Matthew 24 is describing what's going on in Isaiah 13 and also what is going on in Isaiah 34. Revelation 6 is describing what is going on also in those three passages as well. It is talking about the opening of the sixth seal. Now, there are many, many different views of why and the sequence of these events and how they take place. But what we see in verse 29 of Matthew 24, if you're not there, go ahead and turn back to Matthew 24. What we see in Matthew 24 is it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give us light. Now, I wrestled with this one because, I'm wrestling with this. I've been taught a certain way. For years and years and years, I've kind of stayed within the same camp as far as how end times are understood. And yet I got really interested in this, and I looked at this word tribulation. Is the Greek word thlipsis. And I'm sorry I don't have the Strong's number for you. I forgot to put it down. But anyway, it's the Greek word thlipsis. And is mentioned 45 times in 43 verses in the Bible. The New Testament, I should say, is a Greek word. I didn't run this into the Septuagint. I decided to kind of keep this in the New Testament. But it is always used to describe tribulations, afflictions of believers. All right? That's what it's always used to describe. With two exceptions, by the way. I'll get to that in a second. I'll read you the two exceptions. Kind of eliminate the sigh that just took place in this room. But Paul uses this word time and time again, talking about his personal afflictions, talking about his personal tribulation, his personal burdens, if you will. There are two places where this talks about something really other than what the church experiences. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. Same word, oh, by the way, 2347, if you want to look it up. To recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, it says, Jesus is speaking and he says, behold, I cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. 43 out of 45 times is talking about tribulation that Christians normally experience in the course of their Christian life. Not because they are under some kind of judgment from God, but because they are being persecuted because they are actually walking with God. Two times it's talking about God actually putting people under tribulation. So how does that apply here? I'm not really sure how to sort this all out for you, but I think it was important to bring these things to your attention because I think too often we want to default, and believe me, I want to default to this idea that the Lord will come and get us out of this mess. I'm not always sure that that's what the Bible is actually telling us. And I think we have to be good students. And I'll never forget what a guy named Keith Green, I don't know if some of you have heard of Keith Green. Keith Green said something that has never left me. It's bugged me when I heard it. It's bugged me ever since. It's bugging me right now to tell it to you. He says, I want to prepare for pre-tribulationalism, which means take me out of this world. Lord, come back for your church. Caught us up and get us out of here before the end of the end starts and we see on earth a tribulation such as never been nor shall ever will be again. Because you don't want to be here during that time. I don't want to be here. Pray for prepare for post, or that is the possibility of going through this. So I think we have to prepare our hearts for that at least. Some of you are dead set against, no, that's not a possibility because this, this, and that. Well, that's fine. I've had all these discussions for years and years and years with people. I hope the case is that the Lord comes back for his church. I'm hoping on that. That is my blessed hope, if you will. But what we see here in the context, and incidentally, is there's some different views on this as well, but we see here in the context of Matthew 24 is talking about him coming a second time, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So it says, then the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30, will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. All right, there's the sound of a trumpet. Is this the sound of the trumpet? And I've heard so many different, I tell you, end times is very complicated. But I've heard so many different ways of trying to explain this to be something other than maybe what we see in Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians and in, the other one escapes me and I can't think of it off the top of my head. And that very well could be, I don't know exactly the timing of this trumpet and what it's talking about. I do know that in the book of Revelation that after the seventh seal is broken. We looked at Revelation 6 where it talked about the sixth seal, where after the seventh seal is broken, then seven trumpets are sounded sequentially, one after another. And that is very clear that it is an outpouring of God's wrath upon the world. So nonetheless, a great trumpet will sound, and then they will gather together his elect from the four winds, one from one end of heaven to the other. Now, whether that is an ingathering of people who were not Christians prior to the time of Christ returning for his church and catching them up and bringing them out of the world, yet even though they were not Christians, they survived the time of the tribulation, they did not follow the Antichrist, they gave their lives essentially to Jesus Christ, and now God is gathering them back in. Or if it means something else, I'm going to let you decide on that. To me, it's a very tough thing to think through. But what I see here is the fact is, and it's very clear that in the book of 2 Thessalonians, we have not been given over to God's wrath. Period. Now, the early church, you could not convince them. And I've read a lot of the early fathers, if you will. But you could not convince them that God was going to come back and snatch his church out of here. Why? Because they were going through incredibly horrible tribulation. So they viewed their Bible through what was going on around them, which is not always an accurate way to do it, all right? They saw the tribulation happening in their lifetime. The Christians today in the Middle East are seeing tribulations happening in their lifetime. Christians in Cambodia and in Vietnam are seeing tribulation happening in their lifetime. Sudan is seeing tribulation happening in their lifetime. And so, nonetheless, we live in a place that's very safe, for the most part. A whole lot safer than Sudan. All right? Everything's relative, isn't it? And we need to be prepared for whatever it is that God allows to happen in our lives, either collectively or individually. In spite of the fact of whether you believe God's going to snatch you out of here or not, we need to be prepared for personal tribulation. Because the reality is, when things get real bad, the Lord is going to gather his people. He's going to bring them back. He's going to sound the trumpet. He's going to go to the four winds, if you will, and gather his people together. I like what some commentators said about this. To me, this makes a lot of sense. And it's one in particular believed that this was the gathering of all of God's people throughout all of time. Because in reality, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, one day, Jesus, when he is finally done with all this time of wrath, he will come on a white horse, He will have his saints come behind him, and he will strike his enemies with the sword out of his mouth, and he will defeat them. We'll get to watch it. And so whether we're alive or whatever, or dead, we will be with Jesus at that time. He's going to gather in all of his people. And then he will fight what is called the Battle of Armageddon. He will defeat the enemies. And so it is on his second coming, and I've looked at different passages, some in Isaiah and others, and I'm not going to jump into this today. But when Jesus comes, it's not always an instantaneous big white flash and it's all over. But he will come and he will defeat his enemies. It tells us in Zechariah that when he comes, he will touch down on the Mount of Olives, splitting the mount from in two. And interestingly enough, the people in Jerusalem flee out of the city. And they go seek refuge, which to me is very puzzling. But when Jesus comes back, he has a few things that he will do, and he will mop up, if you will, and he will defeat his enemies. But it's like when I go to Redmond. When I go to Redmond, I go to visit our family. First thing I do is I go to Dutch Brothers. I don't know why I was about ready to say In-N-Out. Somebody was talking about it earlier today. I go to Dutch Brothers. I'm going to see my grandkids. I need to get fueled up, all right? So we go, we visit, we play with them, and we go for walks, and sometimes we go to the park, or maybe we'll get something to eat, or we'll eat there, or whatever the case may be. And then we stay with them for some hours, and then after we leave Redmond, usually we got to stop by Dutch Brothers again to get to kind of get woke up for the ride home, right? Because those grandkids, they're good kids, but I understand, again, why young people have children, right? Because those little ones just wear you out. And yet all of that is in the context of us visiting Redmond. There's many aspects to it. And with Jesus' second coming, there's many aspects to it. But he will come, he will gather his people. We will not experience his wrath. Because we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. There will be this great gathering, if you will. The gathering of the elect, or those whom he has chosen. Well, the question is, are you chosen? How do you know? If you doubt whether you're chosen, then pray to receive him as Lord and Savior. And if you do that, that means you're chosen. If you've done that, that means you're chosen. And so he chooses us, yes, but he also gives us a choice. How that works, I haven't figured that one out yet either, but I'm not going to jump into that this morning. But he's chosen us, but he's given us an opportunity. And if you want to be chosen, then receive him. If you want to be part of the elect, whether you are gathered and caught up in the clouds to be with him, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, or you're gathered together when he returns. I want to be in that number when the saints come marching in. I love that song. We actually used to sing that in church, believe it or not. It's not a song for a football team. It's a song that declares the glory of God. And the thing is about Jesus coming, and sometimes I think we get a little bit selfish when we talk about Jesus' return. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about him. Now, do we get to grab a hold of his coattails and reap the fringe benefits of that glory? Absolutely. Do I want to? Yes, I do. But it's about him glorifying himself. It's about him magnifying himself. It's about him raising himself up, not about us. The coming of the Son of Man that we've seen several times in this chapter, in Matthew 24, in verse 3, verse 27, verse 30, verse 37, we haven't gotten there yet, verse 39, verse 42, and verse 44, all refer to him coming to execute judgment and to establish his kingdom on the earth. And because we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, we're not under that judgment. We're under his mercy. One of the things I do not want from God is justice. I do not want his justice, because if I get his justice, I'm toast. I'm in serious trouble. I want his mercy. His mercies that are new every morning. He will come and he will establish his kingdom, just as I've referred to it several times in Daniel chapter 7. That's really what this passage is, or this particular verse is a reference to. In Daniel chapter 7, I've got a Bible. I'll turn there real fast. See, that's why I bring two, because I didn't throw it in my notes. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I got to keep moving because I don't want to go over. Says, I was watching in the night visions, Daniel 7:13, and behold, one like the Son of Man. All right, we just read that in Matthew 24, didn't we? Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. I'm not going to take the time to unpack that, but it's a reference to God the Father. And they brought him, the Son of Man, near before him, the Ancient of Days. All right? Then to him, Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, probably both the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, if you understand that within the greater context of the book of Daniel, where you have this statue that's given to us in Daniel chapter 2, where you have these kingdoms that one after another, they're destroyed, and then at the end times, you have a representation of an end times kingdom where you have 10 toes that are made out of iron and clay, and a stone not cut with hands raises up, and it's cast on those 10 toes. It destroys the entire statue, and then that mountain grows up and covers the whole earth. The mountain, the stone, is a reference to whom? It's a reference to the Son of Man. Because he will be the one who will conquer man's kingdoms. That's why he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I would call down 10,000 angels and I would enjoy the show and you guys would be in a lot of trouble. That's my paraphrase. He didn't say that exactly. But one day, his kingdom will come. All the things that are imperfect about this world, all those things that you complain about it, and I know you complain because I hear you. We converse, we talk about these things. All these things that are as a result of fallen man, imperfect, unable to achieve perfection, Jesus Christ will one day come. He will rule and he will reign and he will set all things in order. And he does that by first destroying evil, and they are evil because they do not believe in the Son of Man. They do not believe in him. They do not trust in him. Because when you don't trust in Christ, and I know some people who think they're good that are not Christians. I was going to refer to a few of them, but I'm being recorded, so I probably won't want to go there. But anyway, I know some people who they're not Christians, and they think they're decent people. The reality is, when you do not start in the right frame of reference, that is by recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that I am a sinner, that I need to be saved by his grace. When you don't start with that, then you attempt to achieve your own salvation. And man cannot achieve their own salvation. The prophet Isaiah recorded the idea of this, behind this, is that there is none righteous, no, not one. So I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. But there is one who is, that when he comes back, he will gather all of us who believe in him from the four corners of the earth. I think both those who are alive and those who are dead. And incidentally, I read some stuff. I don't have the time to get into this, but I read some stuff that somebody makes a very good case to say, you know, this sounds like the rapture to me. And it does to me as well in some regards. This gathering together. God has us. And once we commit our lives to Him, we can trust in Him in the entirety of our lives. Not only in today, not only in this afternoon, not only in this next week. For goodness sake, think about your week coming ahead. Some of you have already got monster weeks, don't you? I'm thinking about my day and my week, and I'm like, wow, I've got a lot of stuff going on, but I can entrust all that to Jesus. You know, and I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going here. In the very darkest of my own thinking at times, I sometimes have to ask, is this really all true? Right? I don't know if you do that or not, but at times I do. And then I ask God to address that. I ask God to speak to me regarding that and reveal yourself to me afresh, because you are my hope. Period. And Lord, if I'm not hoping in you, I have no hope. And so with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my might, Lord, I'm hanging on to what you have declared in your word. And sometimes even if it doesn't really feel right, I'm going to trust in it. I'm going to claim it. And sometimes it's like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Bring me in. I know that I can trust in you. Verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors. What is this talking about? I believe that simply that Jesus is drawing a model for us. A lot of people want to say, the fig tree here is Israel. Maybe. I've never been convinced. Quite frankly, it's because every time I go and look and see where Israel is described as a fig tree, Israel is also described as an olive tree. Israel is also described as a vineyard. And a few times, one time in Hosea, one time in Haggai, once or twice in Joel, that it describes these things. I think what Jesus is saying, when you see these things start to happen, pay attention. You know, we got a lot of rain last week, and all of a sudden everything's green here, which is weird. I don't know if you noticed that in your yard, but all of a sudden it's like, wow. Everything like grew overnight. And that tells me that summer's near. Right? All of a sudden, I've got wildflowers, and I should have gone out and planted a bunch more, and I'm probably still going to try. But I've got these wildflowers that are coming. They're sprouting. They're actually got little flowers on them. It tells me that summer is near. I'm looking forward to summer, as I always do, particularly here. When I lived in Sacramento, I didn't look forward to summer. I was going to get real familiar with my living room because I never wanted to go outside because it's so hot down there. You know, but I love summer here. I see that everything's starting to bud, and it tells me summer's close. Looking forward to that. So also that when you see these things, know that it is near at the door. When you see these signs of tribulation, and again, it's very possible we're not going to be here to see them. We'll be viewing it from the mezzanine level. But when you see these signs, know that it is coming. It is at the door. That Jesus will come back. And assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation. What generation? That's the $6 million question. All right? So I went to a guy named C.I. Schofield on this one, because I thought he had some good insight. The word generation is the word genea, which primarily defined as a race or a kind or a family or a stock or a breed. And in this particular sense, when it's talking about all these things, when all these things will by no means pass away till these things have taken place, or when all these things have taken place, this generation will not pass away until they see all these things happening. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about the wide world preaching of the kingdom of God. We're talking about a great tribulation. We're talking about a return of the Lord in visible glory. Not, hey, he's out in the desert if you want to go see him, or he's up there on one of the mountaintops if you want to go see him, but a visible return of the Lord where all eyes will see him. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Zechariah prophesies this. Which, obviously, I think Jesus had Zechariah 12 in mind when he was talking about this particular passage. A regathering of the elect. None of this happened, by the way, when Titus came and destroyed the temple. Now, why is that important? Because you'll have people, well-meaning, but they will tell you all this was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, some of it was, but most of it was not. 2 Thessalonians talks about a man who will come into the temple of God. He will proclaim himself as God, demand to be worshipped as God. 2 Thessalonians 2. That's not talking about Titus. That's talking about a future fulfillment that is yet to take place. When all these things come to be, then that generation, if you will pass away. It's talking about the generation who sees these signs, not the present generation that Jesus was talking to. But it's talking about the signs that are in the context here of this particular passage in Matthew 24. You know, in closing, the second coming, however you want to slice it, however you want to define it, but the second coming is really also our ultimate hope. Because it underscores the fact that history is actually going somewhere. That, in other words, there's a purpose. Or as some of you like to say, there's a plan. That God just did not create the world and just set it out into space and put us in this solar system and says, good luck. There's a purpose. There's a plan. God is moving toward a goal. I love what Jesus said. I'm not going to take the time to turn to it, but in Luke 21, where he says, when you begin to see these things happen, look up because your redemption draws near. And so our hope as Christians are not necessarily, I believe, in so much piecing this all together, but to have the hope. We're being redeemed. I mean, I've already gone here already this morning, but I'm going to go here again as I close. We are being redeemed. God has us. He will not let go of us. No one can pluck us out of his hand. Because if I could screw it up, I would. I would. And so would you. All of you. Not just the person behind you. Unless you're sitting on the back row. Never mind. We'll leave you guys alone. You're out of that loop. But if I could mess this thing up, I would mess it up. Because I'm fallen. Yes, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are new creatures, creation. We're new creatures in Christ. Prone to wander, though. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, that old hymn, Come Thou Fount. The writer of that hymn understood this. It's our depravity. But as bad as things get, as worse as they will eventually become, we're on the winning team. We've won the victory because Jesus has won the victory. And thinking about this, guys, doesn't it make you just want to worship him even more? You know? And to thank him for the fact that he chose us before the foundation in him to be conformed into his image, that one day he has us and he will not let us go, and one day he will right the wrongs and he will give everyone their just deserts, if you will, and he will pour out his wrath deservingly on a Christ-rejecting world, but he will shield us from that. So the call and the admonition is to whosoever will. Because I know a whole lot of people, quite frankly, that if the Lord, let's say, came back and took all of us right now, that they would be in a world of hurt. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Father, we thank you for your great mercy, first of all. Because, Lord, we confess that you were not obligated to save any of us. There's nothing special. There's nothing worthy. There was no reason at all that should have prompted you to save us, and yet you chose us. At the same time, Christ demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, at that same time, you died for us. Lord, you died for people as they were being brutal in treating you, as they treated you with such disrespect on the cross. And yet you died for them like you died for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have us in the palm of your hand. We thank you, Lord, that you're not going to let us go. Lord, even some of us who have tried to run, we've tried to hide and let you have us. You have us, and you won't let go of us. We thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, because you are faithful, we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would empower us to be faithful to you. That we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That we would work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Lord, help us to remember as we look at the perplexity of this world and the direction that it is obviously going, that you're still in control. So be blessed and be glorified, be exalted, be praised. Because you are worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.